This morning, we are going to continue on with our series in the Gospel of Matthew, and we're working our way through Matthew chapter 11, and this morning, we hit the passage from verses 16 through 24. To what can I compare this generation? They're like children sitting in the marketplace and calling out to others. We play the pipe for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating or drinking, and they said, he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they said, he's a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is proved right by her deeds. Then Jesus began to denounce the towns in which most of his miracles had been performed because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted up to the heavens? No, you will go down to Hades. For if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. But I tell you that it will be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you. Wow. Powerful words. Last week, our passage ended with verse 15, which we didn't touch last week. But it said, whoever has ears, let him hear. Whoever has ears, let him hear. Jesus expected people to listen and to respond to his message and to respond appropriately. He's saying, listen to me when I speak. That phrase rings a bell, doesn't it, to any of us that have had children or do have children, trying to get their attention. Excuse me. Last week we saw how Jesus made a great effort to lift John up in the eyes of the multitude that were there around him, because he wanted them to remember and listen to John, because John was speaking about him. And if they had received John, they would receive Jesus, and if they received Jesus, they would then receive the kingdom of God as well. So Jesus was calling for them to hear, but even while calling them to hear, he recognized that most do not hear. They don't really listen. You know, it's basic to biblical truth that people must respond, that they must react. People are given a choice when confronted with the truth of God, either to hear it, believe it, and to act on it, or to reject it. Those are two choices. That's all there is. And after 10 chapters of revelation of who Jesus is, there in Matthew, he shares with us a number of different responses through Jesus' words of how people respond to Christ and to his message. And the first response we looked at last week, we could call honest doubt. If you can have honest doubt or not, but I say honest doubt because it was an example of John the Baptist. John the Baptist was a believer, but there were some niggling doubts, so things happening that just weren't making sense to him. And as we saw, he went to Jesus. He went to the source to get those doubts cleared up. Now, Matthew now goes on and shares some other responses to Christ that are actually much more serious. Honest doubt can happen even in the case of believers, as it did in John, but Jesus now goes on to talk about the rejection of his message and what the consequences of that are. In our passage today, he's going to speak about two responses that we're going to pull out, common to mankind, not just back in the generation there, when it comes to Christ and his message. And the first is criticism. And the second is indifference. Criticism and indifference. One talks about what people do, and the other is about what people don't do. And we need to remember that people can be rejected from entering heaven just as much by what they do not do as for what they do. When you look ahead to the ultimate great throne judgment. I'm sure there is going to be many that are going to come before that judgment throne, and in their defense say, I didn't do anything. And that is going to be their condemnation. They never did anything. Our society today is raising a generation of people, generations of people who do not want to make commitments. We talk about that. You know, and I never thought about it in this way before, but I believe that this too is something that Satan is using in his arsenal of weapons to keep people from making a decision for Christ. People have come to believe that as long as they're not actually blatantly rejecting Jesus, they're okay. But they're not. And we're going to see why here this morning. So Jesus poses a question, verse 16. To what can I compare this generation? He sees through them and he knows that the majority of them weren't really interested in listening to him, even though his miracles were beyond question, convincing proof that he was from God. So he says, to what can I compare this generation? Then describes in these chapters, chapter 11 and 12, all the negative ways in which that generation and others have responded to him. Now, next couple of weeks, we're looking at the positive responses. So it's not all negative, but there are a number in these two chapters. And the first one he talks about is criticism. One of the things that characterized the people then was that they were just critical. They had critical spirits. No matter what he did, what he said, they criticized. They didn't like it. There was no validity in the criticism. They were just looking for something to pick on. And our society today has been so lied to about the Christian faith that so many people can't see anything good and all they want to do is pick, 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 pick. So Jesus, as he often did, brought things to light, brought it right out in the open, made it very clear. And even the phrase he used to introduce his topic had to catch their attention. To what can I compare this generation? It was a phrase people understood. It was the introduction to a parable. They knew something was going to come. There's going to be an explanation here. In fact, this was one of the most common used phrase in the Midrash, which is a collection of a lot of Jewish traditional teachings, a phrase to introduce a parable, to make people understand something better. And the rabbis would often say, to what is this matter like? And then they would give an explanation. We actually do that a lot ourselves, don't we? We'll say something, how can I describe this better? It's like, and then we go off into some kind of a picture explanation to make something clearer. So this is basically what Jesus was doing here. How can I illustrate what this generation is like? And then he begins. He starts by saying, they are like children, sitting in the marketplaces and calling out to others, we played the pipe for you and you did not dance, we sang a dirge and you did not mourn. First impressions, first reaction might be, I don't get it. What does that have to do with anything? Well, the people of his time understood exactly what he was talking about. You see, in the center of every town and village was a place called the Agora in Greek. And the Agora just means marketplace. And here you see the Agora of Athens right out in front of the Acropolis. And on market days, the people would all come in and gather in that area. They fill that huge open space in the middle of town with all their carts, their little lean-to stores, and bring all their wares and set it up. And everybody would come and do their marketing. And as you can imagine, it was a favorite place for kids to play. Probably for a number of hours while their parents were all doing their marketing stuff, buying and selling. And they, like most kids, would get together and start playing, and oftentimes they would mimic what adults did or what they saw adults do. Now, market day was usually once or twice a week, and so on the off days, it was wide open, a lot of place to play. People would use it for a number of different things, sort of a public park. So one of the popular kids' games that they would play was wedding. Another favorite, apparently, was funeral. Why? Well, because these were public social events. Whenever a wedding occurred, there was always a parade through town, a great processional. The bride and the bridegroom, the friend of the bridegroom, all the ladies who were waiting on the bride, and everybody else at the wedding, they would all be marching through town, and they would have people playing pipes and flutes, and people were skipping and hopping and dancing and having other people come and join in the fun. You saw this often in India, complete with horses, the groom up on a horse, and they'd do this processional down through the streets of the town as a part of life. So the kids played at it. They might even have some whistles or little flutes that they tried playing, you know, to try to mimic what was going on, calling their friends to come and join the fun. Then they'd kind of get tired of that, as kids will do after a short period of time, say, okay, now let's play funeral. Because that too was a very public spectacle, of public event with processions and everything. Again, we often saw that in India. They would actually carry a body on the pall? Stretcher thing. And they would walk, you know, everybody would be walking through town. So the adults would hire, and we've talked about this earlier in Matthew, they would hire certain Jewish women who were paid wailers, who would just come and wail away. They may not even know the family, but they would wail, trying to get everybody else to mourn as loud as they could as the procession went through the streets, and others who would beat themselves and show how sad and how mournful they were. And the kids would be seeing all this. Oh, that's cool. That looks like a lot of fun. And so they'd get together, and they'd try to do this same thing. And as often is the case, there'd be a bunch of kids or some kids that would be the party poopers, right? No, we don't want to play that stupid game. William Barclay, a New Testament commentator, says this: to him, to Christ, men seemed to be like children playing in the village square. One group said to the other, come on and let's play at weddings. And the other said, we don't feel like being happy today. Then the first group said, all right, come and we'll play at funerals. And the other said, we don't feel like being sad today. No matter what was offered, they found a fault in it. And that was what Jesus is trying to get across with that parable. Jesus said, that's what this generation is like. You just don't want to play at anything. No matter what the game is, you will not be satisfied. Then in verse 18 comes the application. He says, for John came neither eating nor drinking, and they said, he has a demon. Why would they call him a demon? I mean, they thought he was a prophet, right? We looked at that last week. And Jesus said that he was the greatest. But he was, for all intents and purposes, a recluse and a hermit. He lived out in the desert. John came eating locusts and wild honey, having no normal social relationships. He came preaching a message of judgment and fiery condemnation. He talked about an axe chopping at the root of the tree. He cried out for repentance and the demonstration of the fruit of repentance. He didn't eat any normal food, didn't drink any alcohol. He basically came in a funeral mode. All doom and gloom. He was serious. He was austere. You know what they said of him? He has a demon. He's got to be possessed. This is just not normal for them. After a while, John just seemed a little bit nuts out there. And at that time, they equated being nuts or madness or a mental disorder with being demon-possessed. You remember the man possessed by the legion of demons that we looked at in the area of the Gadarenes? He would run around screaming and yelling, living in the caves and out by the tombs. So instead of seeing John's lifestyle, simple, basic, as a rebuke to their indulgence and listening to his rebukes, they just ridiculed him and called him demon-possessed. But then Jesus said, on the flip side, the Son of Man came eating and drinking. He uses human title here, Son of Man. He came in his humanness, eating and drinking with everybody. He came and got into the flow of the society, social life. He came and had meals with people, stayed with them in their homes. He attended the social activities, the weddings and the funerals and other special events. He was in the synagogue. He was in the temple. He walked from village to village. He was by the seashore. He got in the boats of some of the fishermen. He was among the people, being a part of their life, sharing food and sharing their drink with them. See, he came in a wedding mode. Remember back in chapter 9, the disciples of John asked him why his disciples didn't fast and they had to fast. And Jesus' answer was, how can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he is with them? And the people's response to Jesus was, he's a glutton and drunkard, friend of tax collectors and sinners. See, because he mingled, they criticized him. Because John didn't mingle, they criticized him. Couldn't please him no way, no how. Because they didn't like what they heard, probably because they felt guilty and convicted. I mean, these were strong messages that came out. They used any excuse they could to criticize and give themselves an excuse. Everybody knew that John went to Matthew, the tax collector's home, and they had a feast there. But just because he went, they made up the scenario and they decided in their mind that he must be a glutton. He just sat around stuffing his face all day. He must be a drunkard. He went to a feast that had some wine, and so he had to be a drunkard as well. He had become one of the riffraff, and therefore a horrible sinner, just like they were. Actually, the phrase friend of tax collection sinners actually means he befriended them. He just befriended them. Something that the Pharisees and the other rulers refused to do. Jesus came and made himself available to all kinds of hurting and needing people, sharing their sorrows and their joys. Again, William Barclay says this, the plain fact is that when people do not want to listen to the truth, they will easily find an excuse for not listening. He goes on to say, they do not even try to be consistent in their criticism. They'll criticize the same person and the same institution from quite opposite grounds and reasons. If people are determined to make no response, they will remain stubbornly and sullenly unresponsive no matter what invitation is made to them. And that's what Jesus was getting across. Here's what the people in my generation are doing. Jesus is saying that they're like a bunch of spoiled little kids not getting their way, and so they complain and criticize because it makes them feel justified. Then he makes this statement at the end of the verse, but wisdom is proved right by her deeds. Today we might say the proof is in the pudding. In other words, he's telling them, you sit back and you criticize no matter what I do or what John does, no matter what our message is, you criticize, but in the end, the truth will justify itself by what it produces. People like to criticize Christ and the church. And where they run into trouble is when they actually get to know a true follower of Jesus. And their perceptions is kind of, something's not, it doesn't jive. Because what I always thought, what I always believed, what I always criticized is not showing up in this person that I've actually gotten to know. That's why one of our themes here at SIO is intentionally building relationships on purpose, the purpose being to show them the reality of Christ in our life. We need to be the pudding in the pie and letting them taste and see. Wisdom is proved right by her deeds. It's actually a rather mild admonition on the part of Jesus here, as he points out and calls them out of their hypocrisy and their critical spirits. But then in verse 20, his attitude seems to change dramatically. No Mr. Nice Guy left. Jesus dealt with the response of criticism, what people were doing in the first verses, and now he turns to the response of indifference, what people didn't do. I have a tendency to think that being outwardly critical is worse than being indifferent. But apparently not in Jesus' mind. The gentleness is gone. It's replaced by strong judgment. It's really important for us to understand that what people don't do is enough to condemn them. Now, that sounds awfully harsh, doesn't it? But you remember back in Matthew chapter 7, verse 26, Jesus said, everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand, and then it says, and it fell with a great crash. Why was that man lost in judgment? Because he heard and he did not do. Just not doing was sufficient. You see, people don't have to do something to go to hell. They can do nothing at all and still go to hell. Jesus restates this very clearly in John chapter 3, verse 18. We've shared this verse a number of times. Whoever does not believe stands condemned already because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. Folks, there are so many people today, our neighbors, our co-workers, some of our friends perhaps, who are just not doing anything when it comes to Christ. We need to ask God to make our hearts break for them. If you think back to Josiah's revival in the Old Testament, when they were cleaning up the temple way back, stashed in a dusty corner, here was God's word. The scrolls were there, and he read them. He brought back the word of God to the people. And in 2 Kings chapter 22, verse 13, it says, "Great is the Lord's anger that burns against us." Why? "Because those who have gone before us have not obeyed the words of this book." It was what they didn't do. In Matthew chapter 22, Jesus is likening his kingdom to a wedding, and sinners are being called to the marriage feast, and this is what he says, "Tell those who have been invited that I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fattened calf have been butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding banquet." What was their response? "But they paid no attention and went off, one to his field, another to his business." They ignored him and went about their life as usual. And then in Luke chapter 17, starting in verse 26, Jesus says, "Just as it was in the days of Noah, so also will it be in the days of the Son of Man." How is that? What was the comparison he was making? It says people were eating and drinking and marrying and giving and being given in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark. They're going about their everyday life, totally oblivious, totally ignoring the call of repentance that Noah was out there preaching. And then, it says, the flood came and destroyed them all. That's the seriousness of indifference. Listen to how strongly Jesus feels about this here, starting in verse 20 here in Matthew 11. "Then Jesus began to denounce the towns in which most of his miracles had been performed because they did not repent." They've had 10 chapters of powerful messages and powerful supernatural miracles, and they've chosen to ignore it. They've seen the forgiveness of sin. They've seen the casting out of demons. They've seen the raising of the dead. They've seen the calming of the storm, and they chose to ignore it rather than to repent. So Jesus makes this judgmental statement. It's a powerful statement of judgment. This is, as one commentator put it, the wrath of the Lamb. As gracious as the Son of God is in his friendship with sinners, so fierce is he in his denunciation of those who will not acknowledge their sin. It is holy anger, it is holy fury that you see in this passage. And Jesus names names. He calls out specific cities, and these are Galilean cities. These are the cities that he's been ministering in, that he's been performing his miracles in, that he's been preaching in. And the word he uses for miracles here is dunamis, the mighty works, the powerful works, the dynamite works that I've been doing. They'd all seen miracle after miracle after miracle by the hundreds, maybe even the thousands, and they wouldn't repent. They wouldn't turn to God. Didn't even seem to faze them. Jesus' basic goal is in doing these miracles is to demonstrate his divine nature and give them a desire and cause them to come and to repent. But in their indifference, they did not. In the next few verses, he seems to have two categories of judgments, worse and worser. He starts in verse 21, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida!" Now, the word woe is basically a promised curse, a promise of doom and judgment. It's coming. Chorazin was a little village up in the hills, about 2.5 miles north of Capernaum. Capernaum, of course, is right there on the northernmost part of the Sea of Galilee, beautiful area of Galilee. So he singles out this little village of Chorazin, which is now extinct. There are apparently only ruins left there. And then there was Bethsaida, and these are only examples of all the villages and towns in that area. And there were many of them that had the same privilege of hearing Jesus preach, seeing Jesus do these miracles. Bethsaida was the hometown of Philip. It was a place where Andrew and Peter originally had come from. It was there that he had done many of his miracles that are recorded in the scriptures. In fact, he had done so many miracles throughout Galilee. John tells us in chapter 21, verse 25, Jesus did many others as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would have been written. Wouldn't it have been great to have that all written down? It would be fascinating. But look what Jesus says. For if the miracles that were performed in you, Chorazin, Bethsaida, had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Again, he was making a comparison that they understood all too well. In the minds of a Galilean Jew, the two most horrible, sinful cities in their area was Tyre and Sidon. And that was historically. That went back hundreds of years. These cities were just over on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. They were the cities of the Phoenicians, who were seafaring folk. Commercial people, sailors, and you can probably imagine in seaports, everything that goes on in seaports as sailors come in off the ships after months being out, letting off steam, drinking, chasing women, whatever. But those two cities were also deep into Baal worship. They were Gentile. They were pagan. They were heathen societies, and God destroyed them. Way back in Isaiah, chapter 23, verse 1, it says, and I quote, a prophecy against Tyre. I mean, it's right there in Scripture. Wail, you ships of Tarshish, for Tyre is destroyed and left without house or harbor. And that whole chapter in Isaiah is about the destruction of Tyre and Sidon. In Ezekiel chapter 26, you can read more about how greedy and cruel these cities were. Amos, the prophet Amos also denounces these same cities in his prophecy in chapter 1. Because they actually captured Jews and sold them to the Edomites. The prophet Joel also tells us that Tyre and Sidon sold Israelites to the Greeks. Jeremiah says that God will pour out his winepress of wrath on them. I mean, this is historical. This goes back years. Horrible, horrible cities. And up through Jesus' time, their reputation as horrible, immoral places continued. Everybody knew. And yet, Jesus used them in this shocking example, in this shocking comparison. If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in those horrible, horrible, sinful cities of Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. He was telling them in no certain terms that they were worse off than the people of Tyre and Sidon. Here they were, basically a self-righteous society, a moral society. Jewish people going about their daily routine, none of the loose, horrible, immoral activities that were going on in Tyre and Sidon, for goodness sake. Yet they were worse off. They were unable to perceive God in their midst. He says that Tyre and Sidon would have repented, not only repented in word, they would have done it in sackcloth and ashes, which is an outward sign of genuine repentance. That's what Job did in chapter 42. He repented in dust and ashes. Daniel did the same thing. Now, for a Jew to be compared to a Gentile, how horrible is that? And even worse, told that they were worse than a Gentile was one of the worst things imaginable. But Jesus went a step further and tells them in verse 22 that it was going to be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than it was going to be for them. Jesus was referring to the final judgment when the wicked will be judged. And Jesus said that judgment is going to be worse than the horrible pagan cities of Tyre and Sidon. Why? Because they had ears and didn't hear. They had eyes to see and they refused to see. And they had hearts to change, and they didn't change. All the final judgment and punishment will be bad, that's for sure. But theirs is going to be worse. How? I don't know. I'll leave that to God. Why? Because they heard and ignored. It didn't faze them. They were indifferent. Then he finishes in verse 23 with this second illustration. He turns to Capernaum. And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted up to the heavens? No, you will go down to Hades. Why did he single out Capernaum? Because Capernaum was guiltiest of all. You remember Capernaum, a beautiful little fishing village there on the northern coast of the Sea of Galilee. Capernaum was where Jesus made his home. That's where he lived. That's where he mingled mostly with the people there during his Galilean ministry. Capernaum was where all the disciples mingled with the people, where Jesus did so many of his miracles. Many of the miracles that we've already looked at in Matthew. Jairus' daughter, the centurion's servant, a woman with the issue of blood, the two blind men, all done right there in Capernaum. They actually had the Son of God living in their town. And the people of Capernaum thought, we're good in God's eyes. They were very religious, but very self-righteous, as Jesus pointed out many times. And they thought they were on the fast track to heaven. No problems. Will you be lifted up to the heavens, he asked. No, you'll go down to Hades. There would be the physical destruction of the city, for sure. But more than that, there would be an eternal punishment on the souls of the inhabitants of that city. If you were to go to that part of the world today, all you would find of Capernaum would be ruins. All you would find of Bethsaida would be ruins. All you would find of Chorazin would be ruins. They're gone. But that's not the severity of the judgment. The severity of the judgment is that someday these people will be brought before God with Christ on the throne to judge, to be eternally sentenced for what they did not do. How bad is the sentence and judgment going to be? It's really hard to imagine, but Jesus said, for if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in where? Sodom, for goodness sake. It, Sodom, would have remained to this day. You remember Sodom and Gomorrah? Horrible, horrible place. So bad that God had to rain down fire and brimstone on them and destroy them completely. In fact, they are so completely destroyed, there's not a trace of those cities left. It was a city of rampant sexual immorality. Homosexuality was at its peak. Many even tried to rape the angels that God had sent to help Lot. But you know what city was worse than Sodom? Capernaum. Did they have a homosexual problem? Not that's noted. Well, I'm sure like any other town or city, probably a representation of all kinds of sin are in towns and cities. Did they attack God's people? No. No, they just ignored Jesus. That's all. But that brings about the deepest condemnation and damnation. Verse 24, but I tell you that it will be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you. Can't imagine that. I'm not sure that we here today can truly understand what an incredibly devastating statement that would be to make in that society that day to those Jewish religious people. Capernaum exceeded Chorazin and Bethsaida in privilege. Jesus had actually lived there. He didn't just visit. Sodom exceeded Tyre and Sidon, yes, in wickedness. So this was kind of the ultimate contrast. The most wretched city in history against the most blessed city in history. And the most blessed city receives the more severe condemnation. It's hard to imagine, as horrible as Sodom was, as degraded and depraved as Sodom was, but Jesus said they would have repented if they had seen what the people of Capernaum had seen. Remember Nineveh? Prime example. Horrible, debauched, vile city. Destined for destruction. God said, I'm going to destroy him. But with Jonah's preaching, even they repented in sackcloth and ashes. True repentance. And God turned his anger away. You know what the sin of all sins is, if you could name one? What blinded Capernaum? They thought they were already what? They thought they were already righteous. And they didn't need Jesus. We never read that Capernaum hated Jesus. We don't read that Capernaum rioted against Jesus. We never read that Capernaum persecuted Jesus. We never read of any uprising against him like they did in Nazareth, and again in Jerusalem. So what makes them worse? Indifference. Indifference. Folks, I worry about our country. For the past 244 years, Christ has been preached. People have had opportunity, probably one of the countries with the greatest opportunities to know Jesus Christ. And yet we all have neighbors and friends and co-workers who are indifferent to Christ, don't we? Who ignore Christ and his church, who think they are good enough, they're righteous enough. I'm okay, God's a God of love, he'll accept me in the end. Folks, if I read this scripture correctly, the phrase, they're in for a rude awakening, doesn't even come close to what's in store. A pastor by the name of Clovis Chappelle said this a number of years ago, there are many today who have separated themselves from the services of the church, from the fellowship of the saints, because of a deadening indifference. They have become so absorbed in a thousand other matters till they have become doubly uninterested in the things of the church and in the affairs of the kingdom. And Jesus saying, woe unto them. God put a new desire and a new fire in our hearts for these people. To build those relationships and share Jesus Christ with them and pull them back from the brink of destruction, from the brink of damnation. We are so blessed. We are so blessed. We cannot sit back in our blessings. We have to go out and share those blessings because God loves them and he doesn't want the destruction. Just like he condemned Nineveh. But he turned his anger away when they turned to him. And he would do the same for those that criticize outwardly and those who are absolutely indifferent. They see Jesus and come. He'll open his arms. Father, this morning I pray that you would put that new desire, that new flame, a new concern for those who are around us. Help us to reach out. Help us to build those relationships. Help us to continue to build those relationships and ask you for those opportunities to speak the love of Jesus Christ, to share with them your love and the opportunities that come with that. But Father, we thank you for the love that you have shown to us, the blessings that you have poured out upon us, your grace that you have poured out and continue to pour out on us. Don't let us sit back and get stuck in a rut and just be content with what we have. Let us push out forward to complete your commission that you've given to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will as we intentionally build relationships. Added that. Working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen.